Good morning.
I'm looking at the clock, and I'm not used to having this much time. Back up in Otisville there, it's not unusual to be 11:45 by the time I stand up, and there's many, many Sundays where I say to people, let's note the time as I'm getting started here, because it's always the preacher who gets blamed when we run over. But it looks like we probably have plenty of time here this morning, but I won't be surprised if we run out of time. This morning, that's our scripture text behind us, and I'm going to get there, but I want to start in Exodus. So go ahead and mark Ephesians 4, and I hope if you have a Bible, turn to where we're going in the Bible, because it's so important that you actually follow along with what we're talking about. I try to point things out. I want to preach and teach in a way that doesn't just throw information at you, but it will help you understand how to read the Bible better for yourself, how to make the connections that I've made in the sermon, so that when you are done here this morning, you might actually be able to go home and review what I'm going to look at in Exodus, and then later in Ephesians chapter 4, and understand the flow of what's happening. Because what I'm going to say actually this morning is that Ephesians 4 fulfills something that began back in the book of Exodus. And so I'm going to read some sections in Exodus, then pray, and then we're going to get into the actual lesson this morning. So I'm going to read Exodus. Now this sounds a little bizarre, but I'm trying to read enough material to cover like 6 chapters in Exodus to give us the flavor of it. So I'm going to read Exodus chapter 35, verse 10, and then I'm going to go to verse 30 of chapter 35 and read a section, and then I'm going to jump all the way to chapter 40, verse 33. And I'll announce that as I go. But first of all, Exodus chapter 35, verse 10. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And then dropping down to verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. Now turn over to chapter 40 and starting in verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have to come together as your church. And as we've heard this word of yours from Exodus this morning and earlier in our service, we've heard from Ephesians. I pray, God, that you would be with us as we strive to understand the meaning of these passages, that you would teach us this morning, that you would show us your way by wisdom. And Father, I pray that you would be with this church, help them to be eager and desirous of getting into your word, and of praying for understanding and wisdom into insight into your word so that they might obey it. And Father, I pray if we're here this morning and we're not really dialed in and our hearts are hard, I pray, Father, that you would shatter through all of that, that you would give us an undivided attention and an undivided heart to hear your word this morning, and that we would be rewarded, Father, with insight into your word, that you would then give us the grace and the confidence and the courage to obey your word. Lord, we know sometimes that obedience is difficult because it requires us to move closer to you, which usually requires us to have less of ourselves involved. And so I pray, God, that you would also give us the humility that we need to understand the things that we have to let go of and the sins that we have to give up so that we can approach you becoming the holy people that you want us to be. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through him you are building us to be the church and the people that you want us to be. I pray that we would always keep the gospel at the center of our lives, both individually and together as the church. That we would think about the gospel daily, that we would be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and how that is the fulfillment of your plan to redeem your people in this world. And I pray, God, that that would be the center of our lives, that we would respond to one another and that we would respond to you with the gratitude that we ought to because of the great things that you've done for us. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anyone ever gone to a store? Maybe you've wanted to get some kind of maybe a bookcase to build for your kids or something. It seems like it's almost always kids' stuff. But you buy it and you get it home and you open the package and you lay out all the pieces and then you go and look for the instructions. And either the instructions aren't there or they're one of those instructions that they only give you pictures for. And they're poorly drawn pictures, so you can't really understand them. But there's no written instructions. Unless the instructions are in Chinese or something, but you're stuck trying to follow pictures to put things together. So on one occasion, we ended up buying for a Christmas gift or something for the kids that I had to try to put together on Christmas Eve. And so I open the box, I pull everything out, and there's the sheet of instructions with pictures, and I have to try to figure out what part A is and what screw B is, and they're all they're different sizes. So one's just a quarter inch small, but if you use the wrong one, then at the end of the project, it's not going to come together. So it's stressful trying to put these things together. It gives you an idea of what it's like to try to build something when you don't have the proper instructions. On the other hand, what if you don't have the proper tools? We had a leaky faucet in the house. And my brother is a licensed plumber, so I called him up and I said, I want to replace this faucet, and do you think it's something that I should be able to do relatively easily or not? Because the last thing that I wanted was to spend an entire day with a faucet all torn apart and then having to call someone to come in and fix it anyway. So he says, yeah, you'll be able to do that, no problem, but you'll probably need, based on the type of sink that I described that we had, he said, you'll probably need like a plumber's wrench. And so I went to the store and went into Menards and asked for that. And they said, well, we don't have any of those. And I said, really? My brother said they're kind of standard. And she said, well, no, we don't have any of those. So then I was looking around the store and I found them anyway. So I bought one and went home. And sure enough, the first nut came off really nice. And I thought, well, great, I'm onto something here. And then the second one didn't come off at all. I ended up taking the sink off, and Devin's dad helped me because someone had threaded it incorrectly in the first place. It actually wasn't my fault, even though I felt like I wasn't doing something right when that happened. But that shows that you need the right tools to be able to accomplish the right things. Now, this is actually a biblical principle. We find in the Bible that God gives us instructions, and then he gives us the tools that we need so that we can actually obey him and get the result that he desires. And we see this all over the place in the Bible. And a lot of times what happens is, because of the way that we're trained to understand the Bible in our fellowship, is we crack open the Bible, we find some command that we think that we have to do, and we don't know how we're going to do it, but because there's that command flashing out at us, we think we have to do it, then we get frustrated because We don't know how to do it, but we forget that when God gives us instructions, he also gives us the gifts or the tools that we need to be able to obey so that the result that God wants actually comes about. That's why I read Exodus this morning. And maybe you can see where I'm going with this, or maybe not. Maybe you haven't read Exodus in a while, but in the book of Exodus, the whole book is about how God comes to be with his people. If you start reading in Exodus chapter 1, the people are in Egypt. It's been hundreds of years since Joseph and his family were there. The people have kind of forgotten God. None of the rulers in place really remember anything about Joseph or about the God that he would have proclaimed while he was there. And they're being oppressed. But somehow, in their memory, they remember something about God, and so they cry out to God. But the interesting thing is that in chapter 1 of Exodus, even though the people begin to call out to God, God himself isn't present in chapter 1. God himself is never mentioned as a participant in the story in chapter 1. He's absent. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God is absent from the story. He comes in chapter 2 via Moses, really in chapter 3 when he calls Moses, but at the beginning, God's absent. And the rest of the book describes this journey of how God comes to be with his people, pulling them out of Egypt, taking them across the Red Sea into safety, and destroying the enemies in the meantime, taking them to the mountain that he promised to take them to, giving them the law. They break the law immediately. God renews the law with them, and then they build the tabernacle where the presence of God comes to be with his people. So at the beginning of the book of Exodus, God is absent. At the end of the book of Exodus, God is present. And so the whole book describes how they move from God's absence to his presence, and how did they ultimately get there? It's through this understanding of God gives instructions and then gifts to be able to fulfill the instructions, and when obedience happens, God is present. Now, obviously, we could spend a lot more time in Exodus, but I've kind of outlined the story for us. What happens is God brings the people to the mountain. God gives to Moses, so he gives to the people through Moses what we call the Ten Commandments and then some other laws. Moses goes to the people. He offers them a covenant with God that they accept. They accept this covenant with God that because of everything, and by the way, the Old Testament Mosaic law was a covenant of grace because it was predicated upon God's rescuing them first and bringing them to a place before he ever called for that kind of obedience through the law. So the law was given to them within the covenant so that they would be able to know how to respond to God in obedience because of grace already given. And so Moses goes back up the mountain where he receives the instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And no sooner are those instructions given, and you can check this in chapter 31, at the end of chapter 31, the very last verse, God has written his word on the tablets, and Moses is done, and he's going to come down, and then chapter 32 happens. The people become impatient, waiting on God. And they say to Aaron, make us gods so that we can worship them as having brought us out of Egypt. And that's where the golden calf comes from. And it was such an egregious thing. If you think about this, Moses comes down off the mountain and he smashes the tablets. What did he do? He literally broke the word of God. The word of God was broken behind their idolatry. And so they had to get that idolatry out in chapters 33 and 34 and then renew the covenant so that they could then build the tabernacle, which was the house of God. So think about that. Instructions were given. Then they had to work through disobedience before the obedience could come. But I had also mentioned something, hadn't I, about gifts equipping to be able to do the work. You remember those names that I mentioned in chapters 35 and 36? Bezalel and Aholiab. Remember what it said about them? So the Lord is called by name Bezalel, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Do you see that? God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and then he gave skill beyond measure to those men who were going to oversee the building of the tabernacle. God gave instructions, and God gave gifts so that obedience would result. And to what degree did that happen? Well, we saw that in chapter 40, verse 33. So Moses finished the work. That's what happens when we're obedient to God's word. When we see those instructions and we realize the gifts, the equipping that God has given us to be able to do his work, the work gets finished. The building of God's house becomes complete. But it was only when they were able to combine, finally, a faithful obedience to God in connection with the gifts that God gave that they were able to finish completing the work by the instructions that God had previously given, and then this result. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wouldn't it be great to be somewhere where the glory of God fills and permeates the midst of us? Wouldn't that be awesome? Who wouldn't want a place like that? But guess what? We already do. So now we turn over to Ephesians. And I know where our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, but I want to turn back to the end of chapter 2, and some of us touched on this the other night here a little bit. But when we think about the tabernacle that the Israelites built in the wilderness, we realize that that was a portable house. It was a tent. And it would be something, as the end of the book did tell us, that when God's presence arose up off of the tabernacle, that was God's sign that the people were to move on. So they packed up and they moved on until the next time when God told them to stay. It was a portable house. It was a sign of something that was to come later. And for them, that sign of the thing that was to come later was the temple. And they built that temple in Jerusalem that was supposed to house the presence of God. Only for them, they thought this was the permanent home of God, but the temple itself was still just a sign of the greater things to come. What was that greater thing that was to come? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the church. Members of the household of God. And guess what? When you're in a household, you need a place to live, don't you? Where is that place where we live? Verse 20 goes on. This household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That glory of God that descended into the tabernacle that was portable and movable, and then later into the temple, and that was the for them at the time the permanent fixture where God was going to be. But now God says, I am with my people in their household because they themselves together as the people of God are a temple in my name where I live. We are God's house. The question is, do we recognize that? You know, we can view ourselves in God's house as either the homeowners or the renters. And those are two different perspectives, right? Or maybe vacationers. That's the worst type, isn't it? Man, you go on vacation and you rent a house for a week, and as long as you're not putting holes in the wall that you know you're going to lose your security deposit behind, you don't really care what happens to the state of the house. You don't sweep it out at the end of the week. Maybe you do. Most people don't. Maybe you leave the fridge cracked open because you're in a rush to get out and get home. You don't really care. You don't worry about it. Later on the way home, you remember, did anyone turn the coffee pot off? When you rent, you spend a little more care to the home, but you realize it's not your home. But when you are the homeowner, you take pride in what you own. You repair things. You spend time developing it. If this is the house of God, and I don't mean this, I mean this. If we are the house of God, are we giving attention to that house as though we were homeowners of the place where God Himself resides by His Spirit? Are we making room for God in His own house? Now, I'm serious about this. Are we making room for God in His own house? There's only one thing I know about every Sunday morning when we gather together as a church, and that is none of us had an identical week. Which means we're all coming in with things on our heart, concerns on our minds, issues that we faced at work, problems that we faced at home, difficulties that we can't figure out, just trying to hang on in life. We come together, and maybe we're not really thinking about making that room for God. But it's only when we make that room for God in our lives that we begin to find the peace that we're yearning for. It's only when we realize that we can't control everything in our lives and we can't get all the results that we want and we can't do these things ourselves, and that as Americans, that's hard for us to understand because our culture is pick ourselves up and do it ourselves. But in God's way, that's never the case. In God's way, it's always, I'm going to give you these things and then you'll do them. So when we try to do these things without God, why are we then surprised when these things aren't working out for us? Do you understand where I'm going with this? God gives instructions. God gives gifts to accomplish those instructions. And then we obey in connection with those two things, and then we get the results. Instructions, gifts, obedience, results. It's like a flow chart. And if we pull one of those things out, I mean, think about it. If God gives us instructions without the help to accomplish those things, we may have tremendous difficulty obeying Him because we either won't understand the purpose of the commands or we just won't have the ability to do it. Or if God gives us the gifts to be able to do these things but doesn't, and then we try to obey them but we don't have the instructions to follow them, we don't even know what to do. And if God gives us instructions to do something and then the gifts to do it, but we don't do it, then we're actually disobedient to God, right? We have to follow God's way of doing things or it doesn't work out for us. So God has built His permanent spiritual house, and now I want to go to chapter 4, and I realize that we're running out of time a little bit here, so I'm just going to say this, forget about the clock for a minute. Forget about the clock. No one look at their watch or their cell phone or whatever, because we're not going to be much longer, but this is about the Word of God, and we're trying to work some things out. So what do we find out in chapter 4 of Ephesians? If we found out in chapter 2 that God has built His permanent spiritual home in the church, we realize in chapter 4 that even though the structure is built, God is still building that house. Because new generations of Christians always come along, God is still building. The structure is there, the structure of the church is there, but God is still building His house. So what do we find out? Well, we find out in verse 11 that God gives gifts. God gives gifts. Well, maybe even verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, and verse 11. God gives gifts to His church, and He gives instructions to His church in verse 12. And then he shows us what the result of obedience will be in verse 13. Do you see that looking up behind me here? In verse 11, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, those are the gifts that God gave his church, and then he gives instructions for what happens with those gifts in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What do we do with the gifts God gave us? We equip the church for ministry. What is the result of obedience God wants? Simple phrase there in verse 13, to maturity. The text says mature manhood, but obviously it's not excluding women. We are looking at a process of maturity. So when we look at people and we think, well, that person's immature, or that church is really immature, rather than blaming people, what we ought to do is look at, well, fundamentally, there was a breakdown in following God's way. Because God gave us the instructions of what to do. He equipped us to be able to do that. We're not seeing the results. What we have to do is not blame somebody else for that, but go back to God's way of trying to build the church. We have to focus on maturity as the end result. And if what we're doing is not resulting in maturity, then we have to go back and find out what is God's way of doing church or being the church so that we can get back on track. Now, I'm talking here and I want to say something serious for a minute. As I'm talking, maybe some of you are sitting there and you're hearing maturity, you're hearing the church, you're hearing God's way and everything, and you're thinking about somebody else. And if that's the case, may I suggest that you're probably the problem. If you're thinking about why somebody else is not mature and destroying the church or whatever, stop that and put the focus back on yourself and say, am I following God's instructions with God's equipping so that I can be obedient to God? And if that's not your focus, put it back on there. Because believe me, it doesn't do any good to blame people. We want to encourage people to go back to the Bible to do things in God's ways. Is this making sense? You guys following? Okay, I'm trying to wrap up. Here's the question. Really, there's just one question for us to ask. Are you building God's house in God's way? If Ephesians 4 is giving us God's building plan for the church, are we building God's house in His way? If not, let's get back to it. But how do we know when we build? How do we know when God's house is built, when it's being built, when we're doing things in God's way? And the simple answer is there's maturity all over the place. Folks are growing. Folks are discipling others. Evangelism is happening. We're seeing baptisms. Unity is being encouraged. There's always going to be disagreements in the church. Because none of us are always going to do God's things in God's way all the time, right? But do we have the humility when we're off base and somebody else calls us back to the Bible to go back there and say, you know what, you're right? Or are we so prideful and arrogant and egotistical that we then cause a problem and a division in the church instead of having the humility to go back to the Bible? How do we know when the church is being built? This is what Paul says, the apostle. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see that? How do we know when the church is doing things in God's way? The church is mature, and the church is growing in love. And when those things happen, the house expands. The house grows. And so maybe the biggest thought today, leaving here this morning before we head down to the potluck, is simple. Are you growing in maturity and in love for one another? And if not, is there some ego and some pride, and let's call it by a biblical name, is there some sin that needs to be sacrificed and let go of and moved away from so that you can build together the house of the living God where God dwells by His Spirit? We're going to stand and sing our last song here with Brother Howard. And if anybody needs to respond in whatever way, we'd ask you to do so now while we stand and sing this last song.